Good morning. It's good to be together and to open the scriptures and seek God. And thank you for everyone who's contributed. And thank you, Skip, for doing the music. Today we're in Ephesians 5, 21 through 24. And we're still on the heels of some results or implications of being filled with the Spirit. And I'll point that out. Let me read the text from the New American Standard Bible. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Let us pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for filling your church with the Holy Spirit and changing lives and giving hope through the gospel. And may we understand everything you've said so that you change us and help us grow. And help us be thankful and kind and gracious people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to verse 21. And on this passage, I'm using the ESV. The reason for that was, I'll tell you as I get into it, but it has to do with that last phrase and how we interpret it. Here is the fifth of the five participles. Here, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Literally in the Greek, it has in the fear of Christ. Now, the question here would be the terminology. There's a preposition in, and then of Christ. And you have a dative there, and so then you have some ways you can interpret it. And having looked at all the ways to translate this, I decided in this case, the fear of Christ here means reverence for Christ. And that our love and respect for everyone, one another, that's what it says here, is grounded in our reverence for Christ. And that's so essential, and here's why. Because we understand the biblical doctrine of the church taught earlier in Ephesians. That God has saved people. He took dead sinners and made them alive. And by grace we are saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of ourselves. And that he's building on the foundation of Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets, the foundation. He's building the building blocks of persons who are saved and part of the one new man, Ephesians 2:15, which consists of redeemed Jews and Gentiles. That's the one new man. Therefore, every single member of the body of Christ has been put into that body by Christ. He saved them. He redeemed them. He loved them with an everlasting love and put every one of the persons who knows him into the body. Therefore, how we treat one another is an expression of our reverence for Christ. Does that make sense? So here it says, submitting. Now, let me just refresh your memory. It's been a few weeks since I preached. After talking about being filled with the Spirit, there are five participles. Okay? Let me explain what they are. Number one, speaking. Number two, singing. Number three, psalming, literally. Singing in psalms is usually what they say, but the Greek is psalming. Four, giving thanks. And five, this one, being subject. So we have five participles that are referencing what it looks like to having been filled with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. So we're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, and we're always giving thanks to Him in all things, and now submitting to one another. Now that certainly raises questions, because how do we submit to one another? And then the next topic is wives submitting to husbands. How does this work? Well, I'm going to explain some very important concepts today that are theological, but yet necessary for understanding the Bible. And this is going to even have to do with the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And to give you a preview, I'm going to talk about ontological equality, even when there are functional differences. Let me get that going so that you're thinking about it, right? I know you're probably thinking he spent too much time in seminary. But this isn't just contrived. This is necessary, and it will actually help us in our understanding of our relationships with one another and even the Christian family. Ontological means the study of being. Ontes is a Greek participle meaning being. And so in our essence as humans, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we're speaking about Christians, we are all one in Christ. In eternity, everyone is significant and valuable and necessary as God has put each one in the body. So submitting to one another in that reality of the value of the one filled with the Spirit, who's part of the body of Christ, let me stop right there and say another thing. This does not imply that non-Christians have no value. Because even non-Christians are created in the image of God, the fallen. And that's why we're pro-life, for example. Even the unborn baby is created in the image of God and has intrinsic value and is to be protected and cherished. And so that's also true. So this submitting is a way that we acknowledge the wisdom of God in who He put into the body of Christ. That doesn't mean one lords it over the other, or one says, I don't need you. I'll talk about that in a bit with some verses. But it's about acknowledging God's work and the value of each member of the body of Christ, and that each one is seen as important and significant. Mutual submission, as I say on my slide, is a way we preserve the unity of the Spirit. Let me read those verses. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice we show tolerance. Often we might think, well, that's a problem person, or this is a problem person. And why is this other person like that? And why is this person like that? And we become impatient. Excuse me. Let me say this. We've got to be very careful because we tend to be blind to our own weaknesses. And we see the other problem people, but we don't think, well, maybe they think I'm a problem person. And what Paul is telling us here is that we see everyone as important and necessary in the body of Christ, and that we love and care for one another. And that we don't become haughty in our own estimation of ourselves, but we see the value of others and the gifts that God has given them. So that's why he said in Ephesians 4, 2, and 3, showing tolerance for one another. Let me make a statement that I put in my notes here. All of those who are filled with the Spirit are one in Christ and are gifted by Christ with various gifts of the Spirit. Submitting in this context does not imply subservience, but respect for what God has done in and through other brothers and sisters in Christ. It never implies you need me, but I don't need you. That should be banished from our thinking. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ or in the fear of Christ, which is a valid way to see it as well. We care about what Christ thinks about this. So our reverence is such that we treat other Christians in a way that would be honoring to God. So I think I've covered some of this. I have in my notes here some details about the Greek and so on. I think I've already mentioned that well enough. I want one more statement here. All of those who are filled with the Spirit are part of the priesthood of every believer and are thus servants of Christ. Jesus gave himself for us, and we see that in Ephesians 5, 2. Let me quote that so we see the context. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ gave himself up for all of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's all the motive anybody should need to walk in love and to submit one to one another in the fear of Christ. The gift you have that I don't have, I've got to acknowledge. And it will correct me and mitigate my eccentricities. And that's true for everyone in relationship to everyone else. Now let's go to the issue of the Christian family. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, my first point on the slide here says Paul's apostolic teaching is the source of this, not the culture. Now, let me explain why I say that. I can't erase from my mind the 25 years of culture wars that I experienced from the late 70s on through the 90s. There were endless battles, attacks, recrimination, bitter people, people renouncing evangelicalism, people appalled at the Bible itself, people assuming that others have bad motives, and so on. I witnessed just about everything. The rejection of basic Christian teaching, because some saw Paul having bad motives, or at least seeing the church having bad motives by teaching this at all. Now, the being subject here is implied from verse 21. There's no actual verb in the verse, but that's correctly implied. Let me quote Dr. Clinton Arnold, whose commentary on this is amazing. Quote, improperly ordered family relationships hinder the work of the Spirit in the community. The verb submit was commonly used of ordered relationships in a social structure. Clinton continues, Clinton Arnold, the basic idea presented here and repeated in verse 24b is that women should not seek to assert themselves in the home in a way that could be viewed as ruling, controlling, or dominating. Rather, they must acknowledge the God-given role assigned to the husband and respect the leadership he endeavors to provide for the family, unquote, Dr. Clinton Arnold. Now, let me comment on that in the context of submitting to one another, because that's really what we're still talking about. If, and I believe as is the case, people have different roles depending on giftings and so forth, and everyone is valuable in the eyes of God, no one is demeaned by serving God in faith, ever. I'm going to prove that to you from the Bible. Now, what happened? Some of you are old enough to have remembered, if you were a Christian, what happened in the 80s and 90s when there was just was ferment and torment, and the seminaries were just blowing up with anger and retribution when radical feminism came to even reject the pronouns of the Bible. And it would be with great fear and trembling that anyone would even preach on this verse. In fact, I don't know if somebody would even have dared to preach on it. Now, here's what was going on. Let me bare my soul a little bit here. I started my Christian ministry counseling, and so I know full well life is really messy. People have been harmed by many factors. There's abusive parents, abusive fathers, abusive grandfathers, abusive everybody. There are people who are mean and nasty. There are people that came from broken homes. There are people that were badly treated. There were people that were treated in ways that you could never attribute to Christ. And many people said, well, I grew up in a Baptist home, and it was really bad, it was really evil, and I'm not going to put up with it anymore, so I'm going to change all of this. And they're demanding that this sort of teaching be ignored or changed or ruled out. And so that was what was going on in the 80s and 90s. And when I got to seminary, that was certainly the case. I was not allowed ever to use a generic personal pronoun in any paper, or it would be returned with an F. If the word mankind showed up in a paper, F, you flunk. What the Bible itself said had to be changed, or you'd get an F, because the Bible doesn't conform to the concerns of the culture. Now, some people fought back by saying Paul was actually slowing things down, and this was just a culturally relative thing, and it's not important now. But let me state this. Paul's teaching here is directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is not calling for any wife to submit to sin, to submit to an abusive husband who wants to harm her, or to absurd radical ideas that might be promulgated by some off-the-rails husband who thinks he's a Christian. He's talking about the same context as we'll see next week when it says, husbands, love your wives. By the way, that's unique to the Bible. Nobody in the Greek or Jewish culture ever said that. Paul, as far as we know, is the first one to say that in that context. Husbands, love your wives. And whatever happened, however bad it was, whatever anybody went through, it's a mess. I know that. I spent 5 years counseling. It's a big, ugly mess. And what I finally would tell people is, what about where we are right now? Let's start with Christ, the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and let's start building Christian families. Wherever we are, nobody can rewind and make it start over. We have to start where we are. So I taught that for 30 or 40 years. And whatever harm has already happened, God is the one who comforts the brokenhearted. Let me make a statement here that I put into my notes. As we will see when Paul calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, Paul's teaching did not come from the culture, be it Jewish or Greek, but from Christ as he wrote Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. We cannot allow the culture we live in to cancel what God said through Christ and his apostles. We must believe and follow the Word of God, not the pagan world around us. And dear ones, it's only gotten worse. It's only gotten worse. Some of the stuff I heard, I can understand concerns, but let's make sure we do it right. But now it's just devolved. First there was pronouns, then it was language about God, then it was a neutered Bible, then it was homosexual marriage, and now it's transgender, and all of this has to be the church, they're saying, or it's not fair. If you even dare say God created them, male and female, he created, and that's the way it is, that's offensive. So the many pastors have just been pounded into the corners in their denominations where they don't feel like they can teach anything the Bible says. Not from Genesis or anywhere else. And so once you decide, the culture has to decide what I'm allowed to preach, you're sunk. Because you're not going to be able to preach anything. Now, what about all the sin? The Bible is not naive, dear saints. We just read Genesis. It started in the garden. Okay? The serpent deceived Eve. Adam followed suit. God confronted Adam. And Adam blamed God. Oh, yeah. The woman thou gavest me. Like Adam never heard what God said, right? And where did all the family problems come from? Well, Cain killed Abel. I said this decades ago. What culture created that? They didn't even have time in human history yet for there to be a culture other than the fall. It was evil in the heart of Cain. He was angry that God determined the means by which we would come to God. That God accepted Abel's offering, that there would be a blood sacrifice. No, it's got to be my way. So sin has always been around. There's no naivety in the Bible. But Paul is telling the church that we can have Christian marriages, and this is what it's going to look like. And it's going to start with the fear of Christ and reverence for Christ and acknowledging the value of every human being and the value of every Christian who's filled with the Spirit. Notice it says here, as to the Lord. As to the Lord. And let me make a statement about that. As to the Lord shows that Paul is not asking wives to submit to sin, abuse, or any form of spiritual wickedness. He instructs wives to honor the family structure God established in creation and preserves despite the deleterious effects of the fall. The problems are not new. The serpent deceived Eve. Adam listened to Eve and rebelled. Cain killed Abel. And so we see evil attacking families before any culture had developed. Sin is the problem, And thus, turning to Christ in faith is the solution. Whatever has happened, dear ones, whoever's hearing me, there's no rewind. We are where we are. Turn to Christ in faith now and trust Him and serve Him. There'll still be problems, but it's going to be a lot better than it would be than if you were just serving the devil. Because that's where all the problems come from. Ephesians 5:23. Because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. So therefore, the husband-wife relationship is modeled on the relationship of Christ to the church. And that tells us an awful lot. No one who's part of the body of Christ is in any danger because Christ is the head. He loved us and gave Himself for us. He empowers us by gifts of the Spirit to serve Him and one another. He cares for us. The love, the agape love that we see in the Bible is defined by Christ. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. So, the analogy of Christ in the church is a very important one. Savior of the body here, meaning the body of Christ, I believe, in the entire context of Ephesians. I have another quote from Dr. Clinton Arnold. Quote, the reason Paul instructs wives to submit to their husbands is due to the fact that the husband-wife relationship in the Christian household is modeled on the relationship of Christ to the church. These role distinctions are therefore not based on something out of the old covenant, now abolishing Christ, nor are they based on some kind of concession to the Greek or Roman or Jewish cultures. The pattern for role relationships in marriage is rooted deeply in the new covenant. Unquote. I couldn't agree more. When I was in seminary, constantly we were told, oh, it's just cultural, it's cultural, it's cultural. You didn't dare even bring up the biblical view if you didn't want to get hooted at or booed or attacked. I did anyhow, you know me. One time they were talking about all this. It's all cultural, so therefore we can reject it now. We have a different culture. And so then I brought up in one of the classes, well, how come Paul references Eve and Adam when he's talking about these things in the pastorals? What culture was going on then when he said that? And I quoted a few things. I'll quote here in a bit. And they all just looked at me and nobody said anything. We went on to the next topic. We don't need to whitewash the Bible. It is what it is. We need to cherish and honor the Word of God. Because even under the Old Covenant, what did it say? These commandments are for your good only, always. For your good always. Do you believe, dear saints, that whatever God says is for your good? Amen? And there's not one of us who, if we study and understand the Bible and we know it's for our good, aren't called up short and say, well, I wasn't thinking right. God tells me the truth, but I sometimes am thinking wrong. Everyone ends up having some things to adjust. Now, notice what he says here. Christ is head of the church. Well, what do we know about that? Christ rescued the church. Christ protects us from harm. Christ is the good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep. The thief comes to kill and destroy. Christ lays down his life for the sheep. He loves us. He cares for us. And so this implies leadership and provision, not domination or harm. Now, I have a slide here with the big word on it I warned you about. There it is, ontological. Let me tell you a little story about that. I already mentioned it means study of being. And we're claiming that in relationships in the Christian family, there's ontological equality, even though there are relational distinctions. I'm going to show you from the doctrine of the Trinity why that is valid. I remember sitting in a class where a professor, I loved all of my professors, but some were really good. There were a couple that we had some serious disagreements, but I was a student. I was there to learn. But one professor took this and put it in front of us and said, "This isn't valid. You can't use it." Didn't tell us why. Because that same professor knew very well that you needed this argument to preserve the doctrine of the Trinity. But he wanted to throw it out. Except for when the Trinity came up, then you could bring it back in. In logic, that's called special pleading. Special pleading is, well, the law of gravity is true except for when I'm going to levitate. You're just going to cut out a little territory and claim it even though you have no logical reason to do so. Now, why is ontological equality necessary? Turn with me to some scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:21. 1 Corinthians 12:21. And once you get there, you'll be right there where some other verses will be cited. I'm going to show you that this idea of ontological equality is biblical and necessary. And it's proof that there's never going to be any injustice with God. Okay. 1 Corinthians 12:21. The eye, talking about the analogy of the human body here, but Christ is the head. The eye cannot say to the hand, no, this is talking about the human body, not the body of Christ, although that's the analogy applies to the body of Christ. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you," or the head to the feet, "I don't need you." Obviously, you can't say that because the body's functioning as a whole. It's how we eat, that's how we walk, that's how we run. You can't do that. So there are different members with different functions and gifts, but they're all necessary. That's his point. Verse 23, I'll move down a little bit. "And those members of the body which we deem," notice that, "less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another." The same care for one another. And so Paul is at one and the same time acknowledging there are different gifts and functions and within these relationships, but every member is necessary. And that if it appears that some of the members are not significant, what we should do is pour more honor upon them. Don't give more honor to the one in the limelight. Honor the one who seems less significant. Why? Because we're looking forward to the reality that the last will be first, and the lesser will be greater, and that in eternity is going to be totally different than what we see here. Jesus taught that. You know, this is an implication of submitting one another to fear of Christ. God uses who he uses, and he gives who he gives, and we each have our own place and our own role. It may seem more or less significant, but that's not to be worried about, because the honor that everyone has who's a Christian is to be part of the body of Christ, to be a member of the family of God, to be participating in the greatest thing that there is, because it's eternal, Christ and his body. And so I can't say, well, I don't like my role. I don't like this, or I don't like that. Now, here's what I heard, because this came up in seminary. And this is what had professors, in fact, five of them quit all in 1 year, because they were endlessly under attack for teaching what Christians had taught for centuries. They were just attacked ruthlessly. No, you can't say that. No, you can't teach this. Because we know what you're up to. You have bad motives, and you're trying to subjugate us. Shame on you. So we won't listen to it. So that's why this one professor who didn't quit said, well, we can't do this. Why not? The Bible does. Well, we can't. And finally, the rest, they just quit. They left. They said, I can't deal with this anymore. As Eric said last week, you can't claim you know somebody else's motives. Is it even possible that somebody would actually teach the Bible because they believe it? Is it even possible that a person can teach the Bible not because they were some older male person wanting to dominate everybody, but they felt called to teach it and it needs to be taught? I appreciated my professors. They loved the Word of God. I wanted to learn. I was willing to give up all generic pronouns so I could graduate, because I was so hungry to learn. Now, here's why this is necessary. Please turn. 1 Corinthians 15:28. We're going to show you that this is absolutely essential Christian doctrine. Ontological equality, even though there are relational or functional distinctions. First Corinthians 15:28. When all things are subjected to him, now remember we're talking about this submitting to one another. When all things are subjected to him, that is God the Father, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. What does that mean? That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Are we saying that Jesus Christ is lesser than God the Father in being God? Are we saying that God the Spirit is lesser, somehow less God, a subservient God, that there's no real Trinity? No. And so within the Trinity, you have ontological deity, God being God, one in essence, deity, three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The professor who did the special pleading, he knew that, and he could teach it. But then he says, you can't do that. Well, the Bible does. In Matthew 26:39, if you want to jot it down. Matthew 26:39, we see this reality with Christ in the incarnation in the Father. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. This is Jesus saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus, the Son, submitted to the will of the Father, where the one where he said elsewhere, "I and the Father are one." Are we to believe that Jesus is somehow lesser, of lesser value? No, that would be blasphemous. But in the incarnation, there was a distinction made at this point. Now, there's a mystery here. The hypostatic union is always a little mysterious, and that's the idea of Christ being fully human and fully God. But it shows that there's no loss when we submit to the will of God. Now, over 25, 30 years, we were trying to teach this to the church, who were continually under the onslaught of the radicals. You can't teach that. You can't believe that. You can't preach on that verse. You can't say it this way. You can't do this. Well, then eventually it came so far off the rails, became clear what was going on. We don't like what the Bible says anyhow, and we never did. We're just pretending to be Christians, and we wanted the Bible not to be preached for what it says. And one of the persons that I actually heard speak one time now has her latest book out, The Feminine God. We don't want God if he's called Father. We've got to have a goddess. And so it goes. Dear saints, Jesus Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring you to God. He loves you. He cares for you. Any relationship that he ordains is for your good always. Those who are abusive and sinful will be judged. No one's going to get by with anything, ultimately, in God's eternal scheme of things. They even rebuked us for that. Don't you dare teach on eternity. That's your excuse to abuse us now. So I can't teach on eternity? If I do, I have bad motives? Well, Jesus taught that. No, we got to have kingdom now. We got it all. If we don't get what we want now, it's totally worthless because we don't believe all this stuff. Don't give up the gospel. Don't give up the Bible. Don't give up the Word of God. God's got everyone's best interest in mind. So in the midst of all that, I kept preaching the Word of God verse by verse by verse, despite a lot of unhappiness by people who didn't want these sort of things taught. I have one more statement to make as we go to the next slide. We must have an eternal perspective. Jesus' parables emphasized the eternal with the reversal of temporal status for those who are faithful to Christ. Jesus taught this. Don't tell me you're a red-letter Christian and then you can't stand what Jesus taught. There was this rich man who had everything he wanted, and then there was Lazarus. And the rich man was buying more stuff and sumptuously dining, and the poor beggar is out here with the dogs licking his sores. That was the ultimate humiliation, by the way. The Jews had no good thing to say about a dog. But it's pretty ironic that dogs, which were considered unclean, showed more compassion to the beggar than the guy in there having his banquet. How did Jesus' parable go? Well, in eternity, the roles are reversed. And the guy who ignored the needs of the suffering person was in torment, whereas Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man saying, can I just get a drop of water? So Jesus taught reversal. So how can you say, no, you can't teach that because that shows you have bad motives? Does Jesus have bad motives? He taught reversal. And I believe it with all my heart. The last will be first. The first will be last. Things that are not will become what's valuable. And things that are wise in the eyes of the world will be judged. Verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So there's repetition that shows emphasis. And I would say that as the church is subject to Christ, the more we are, the better off we are. God is taking care of us. Christ loves us. He gave himself for us. He gives us gifts. He provides for us. He protects us. He takes care of us. And if wives submit to their Christian husbands, and in general, even to husbands who aren't Christian, to be treated with respect as bearing the image of God, this is not a harmful thing. It's showing the structure that God intended. There's an analogy here that is helpful. Just as submission to Christ cannot imply sinning, submission to husbands cannot include submission to sin. Again, we can't allow the culture. I have a note here I'm going to skip for sake of time, but we can't let the culture determine the values of the church. Analogies don't have absolute correspondence. Christ is certainly greater than any human husband, that's for sure, and so on. But the analogy is there so that we can learn what God wants us to know and to be. And the next sermon will be about husbands loving their wives, which is, by the way, a command unique to the Bible. A couple of implications and applications. Number one, this is normative New Testament teaching that, I corrected that on the one that went up on the web, but it says though, it should be that, must be taken seriously. Number two, neither the world nor past sin can be allowed to define Christian relationships. I've already covered this. But let's go to Colossians 3, 18 to 21 to show that the basic family structure is taught elsewhere, and it's very common in the New Testament. Colossians 3, 18 through 21. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Now, this is general, wise, and godly teaching given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for families. If you're a Christian father, don't be mean and nasty, and so on. Let me make a statement about this. We cannot allow past failures, pathological situations, or personal feelings to negate biblical teaching on the Christian family. Yes, sin abounds, but grace abounds all the more. We must fight for our families, and this is not an easy battle. If you're going to have a family, and it's going to be intact and honoring to the Lord, is going to be the battle of your life. And I'm not saying that to shame anybody who's gone through family breakups. There's a lot. There's a lot of things we can't have no control over. But I'm speaking to all of us where we are right now, who we are, and what situation we are in. It's worth fighting the fight to have a godly Christian family. And God has grace. Well, there's a lot of sorrow. When you raise kids, when they're teenagers, they may not appreciate your wisdom. Anybody here experience that? You don't have to raise your hand if your teenager is sitting right there. Oh, yeah. We go through a lot of difficulties, but it's worth the battle. Eventually, you have grown kids who love grandma and grandpa. There's some good things on the horizon. One last verse as we're running out of time here. And it's about not allowing embittered people to become our teachers. That's what was going on in these seminaries. Bitter people who hated their Christian upbringing got themselves in positions of power and were going to do everything they could to drive evangelical conservative teaching out of those institutions. It's still going on. They were bitter. They didn't like it. They didn't like growing up in a Baptist church or whatever it was. They didn't like how things were. They didn't like how some people were. They didn't like what was taught. And so they're on a mission to drive the gospel out of the seminary. We don't want to hear any of this anymore. Jude tells us why that's going on right here. Jude verses 17 and 19 through 19. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. The end of verse 19. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't know Christ. But they descended from Christians, and they're loyal to the denomination, and they end up in power. I'm a third generation, fill in the blanks. I'm running this place, and I'll have no more of that kind of Christian teaching that I heard when I was a kid. It's going out. And instead, we're going to be awake to the new order of affairs. All those things are going to go. It'll be way better. Eric preached on it last week. Now remember here in this context means taking to heart or allowing these words to weigh upon us with appropriate gravity. I thank God when I hear the truth. That's one thing that really benefited me in those battles during those 25 years. If somebody would just get up in the pulpit and tell me the truth, praise God, I'm going to say amen. Wow, somebody told me the truth. How refreshing. Somebody's not afraid to tell us what the Bible actually says. How wonderful. Somebody's not embarrassed about Christ and his apostles. Great. They tell us what it really said. Great. And that's what we need to remember. The words are spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter if the culture doesn't like us. It doesn't matter if they call us names and they hate us and they say we have bad motives. Because God is the only one who knows the heart, and he's the final judge. If you spend your life loving people, caring for people, laying down your life to help them in whatever situation they're in, and praying for them and helping them get through the rough times, there's no guarantee they're going to like you. There's no guarantee they aren't going to just run off and go somewhere else. That's what happens. But we're doing this under the Lord and not under man. We're being a husband is under the Lord, not under men. We're being a wife is under the Lord and not under men. We're being children in a Christian family is under the Lord, is not under men. Because through the Lord Jesus, we'll receive the reward. We believe what God said. And therefore, the structure of the basic Christian family, the very difficult, very embattled, is worth it. Because God said it. And if by God's grace, we end up with something resembling that, give him all the glory. Because we probably goofed it up a lot of ways, and God used us in spite of ourselves. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody say, I raised my teenagers perfectly. They put you in situations where you don't know what to do, so you got to do something, and sometimes the lesser of things that don't look so good. Dear saints, I want to encourage you. Everything that God says is for our good always. We love you and know that God's going to protect you, take care of you. And a lot of people have been through a lot of hurt, a lot of harm, a lot of sorrow. Be encouraged. God is the one who heals the brokenhearted. Let us pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for your goodness and kindness and mercy and grace. Help us submit to one another as we fear you and care for one another. Help us, Lord, always to be thankful, reminding ourselves of what you've done to put us into the family of God. And we thank you, Lord, for all things that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.